Now, for a Bible reading, we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And this is, of course, a lengthy discourse. It is Luke's account of that same passage, which in Matthew's Gospel is sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And we shall read a short selection from this chapter, commencing at verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your light burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Then let us turn to the portion which is before us in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And by way of connection, we shall read from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we last made an examination of this portion of Holy Scripture, we considered something of the certainty of judgment to come, which has been spoken of by Peter in this epistle. And we considered how that throughout this chapter he has been giving various proof texts and examples from ancient time and numerous reasons to reinforce this great and terrible truth of judgment to come. And the magnitude of this coming judgment is also to be registered. It is a final and ultimate judgment which shall see the entire material realm consumed and brought to an end. The earth and the heavens together shall pass away with great noise, the elements melting with fervent heat. This is the nature of the judgment to come. And we said, well, that being so, what is a correct attitude and mindset to adopt in relation to this awesome and terrible truth? And as we examine certain verses of Scripture in Isaiah and Revelation and so on, we see that a state of terror and fear and of men and women in the face of these things, desiring as it were to hide themselves in rocks and caves and to screen themselves from this coming wrath and from the return of the Lamb of God, that such an attitude as this is described in the Holy Scriptures. And we might say is entirely justified if we conceive just a fraction of the magnitude of this judgment to come and this outpouring of divine wrath. But in contrast to that which might seem logical or rational or a human response to this truth which is expressed, we are told here, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And here is the answer: in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And one said that of all humanity, there is a small remnant, there is a small proportion of the human race who may have a different attitude toward coming judgment than the rest. And it is this company of persons, ought ye to be, and we trace that pronoun through this epistle and found it to relate to the people of God, to the elect of God, to those who share that common salvation, that common faith with the apostles of old. And these uniquely have reason to be differently minded with a view to judgment to come. Because for us, of course, who by grace are the people of God, it means something very different. And it will be the prelude and the precursor to a glorious eternity. And with this in view, the apostle goes on to list numerous things. We might say 10 things could be highlighted from these texts, how we are to behave and how we are to fashion our lives with a view to the coming day of judgment and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at four of those things last time. This looking for or looking forward to that coming day, a state of hastening unto that day. We also saw holy conversation and godliness, which are directed upon us and to which we are instructed and exhorted. Well, now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to look in the verses that follow to a further six instructions or six descriptions of the sorts of persons we are to be given the solemn and awesome truth of judgment to come at Christ's return. And we will pick these out from verses 13 and 14. Once again, you see in the close of verse 12, Peter has reminded us how dreadful and terrible the end of the world will be, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, he says, verse 13, these things notwithstanding, don't become unnecessarily anxious and vexed and fearful about these descriptions. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the next thing for us to consider, we might say this is number five upon our list, is this: resting on the promises. Resting on the promises. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise. Now, my friends, we have said before that because all the word of God is true and cannot be broken and cannot pass away, it is all of it as good as a promise, whether it speaks in threatening or blessed terms. It is all certain and it is all sure to be fulfilled. But for us at this present time, for us in this New Testament age, as we know the Lord's bodily absence from this world scene and as we wait his second coming, the promises of God for that season of time are especially precious and useful to us. And the Apostle Peter, who, remember, had known the Lord after the flesh and had experienced the Savior's life upon earth, but now knew his bodily absence, knew how needful it was that we lay hold of the promises of God in this season of earth's history, in this New Testament age. Because the promises of God are given us to aid us in this time and to keep us at this time and to help us through this intervening period. Let me just highlight to you a couple of places in Scripture where this same expression is used concerning the promises of God. And here in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, in introducing himself and addressing himself to Timothy, says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is here announcing himself and giving his reason for existence and giving a little explanation of what is at the basis of his life and that which he is and that which he does. He says to Timothy, here I am, Paul, by the grace of God, not Saul, of course, any longer, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And all of these things, he says, are underpinned and are founded upon a promise, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, my friends, here is a promise for us to cling to in this New Testament age. The promise of life, that which God says concerning you and I, fellow believer, and our immortality and the eternal life which he has imparted to us. He says that this is our state by grace. He says that this is his gift. He promises it to us. He says, he that believeth upon the Son hath life. And we know the sort of life which is here described. It is not merely the mortal existence of the body. It is talking of the life of the soul. It is talking about the immortality of the soul. It is talking about the heavenly destination of the soul. and in the Lord Jesus Christ we have this promise of life. And this is for us to cling on to, and this is for us to hold on to, and especially with a view to judgment to come. You know, my friends, we cannot imagine what it will be like to be amongst that tiny remnant who are alive at the Lord's coming, and who do not know the death of the body, but witness his return in their physical form upon the face of this planet. We have no idea when that day will come, nor indeed what the state of the earth will be at its conclusion and in its last day. But imagine what it would be to witness those things unfolding from the point of view of the earth. And indeed think how potentially troubling and vexatious it might be, even for the true people of God, to see the coming of the Lord, and to see wrath being visited upon this present material world, and to see this judgment begin to be outworked. In light of those things, even the most sound, the most solid of Christians might be moved in some measure to fear, to say, well, am I to be overtaken by this wrath and judgment? Am I mistaken about my spiritual state and condition? Am I to be lost at the last, or to be caught up in this? Almost wonder what Lot must have felt like as he fled from Sodom and could feel the heat of the fire and brimstone upon his very back, and perhaps began to wonder if it would come and overtake even him. Wonder what Noah and his family might have felt as they saw the waters of the flood descending upon the world, and felt the ark beginning to shift, lifted by them, and perhaps wondered concerning their safety, as all around them perished and were inundated by that deluge. But you see, my friends, with a view to coming judgment, here is a promise to cling on to. The promise of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises which God makes to us concerning our spiritual condition by grace, and our immortal and eternal condition. To add to which, this same expression is to be found in our English translation, at least in Galatians chapter 3. And here you see, again, the apostle uses these words, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And he says this: "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs according to the promise. You see, here he reminds us of the promised inheritance, the promise of inheritance which God has made to us in his word. An inheritance with the saints in light, a heavenly inheritance, a place in that state of eternal blessedness and felicity. Here is a promise to hang on to, my friends, in the face of coming judgment and the return of the Lord. Here is something to lay hold of, that guarantee of heaven which is given to the people of God, and which cannot be invalidated and which cannot be negated, even though the heavens and the earth should be on fire, and even though the elements should melt with fervent heat. This promised inheritance cannot be lost, cannot be forfeited by the people of God. It will be made good unto them. They shall enjoy it. The promise of life in the face of the second death, the promise of inheritance as the material world dissolves and passes away. Here are promises to hang on to. And these, my friends, should underpin our faith and should be to our assurance and to our comfort in the prospect of this judgment to come in this New Testament age in which we live. So we are to rest upon the promises. Now, the next thing which the apostle instructs us to is that we should look for new heavens and a new earth. Look for new heavens and a new earth. Now, it is important for us to register that whilst God is going to destroy and utterly bring to an end this present material creation, that is not an end of the story. That is not the conclusion. Yes, there will be the passing away of this present physical realm, It is all subject to the fall. It all lies in the wicked one. The entire creation, Romans tells us, groans in bondage on that account. And this is to be the end of it. It is to pass away. It is to be destroyed. This planet, this solar system, indeed this entire material universe, which God created at the first, is going to pass away and be destroyed. And we might say, well, does that leave us then with nothing but the spiritual realms, the heaven of heavens, as it is sometimes called, in which God dwells, and the angelic hosts and the spirits of the just made perfect on the one hand, and then on the other hand, that place described as hell, that place of eternal perdition. Is it then to be that only these spiritual realms remain in an eternity to come? Well, we should note that the scripture teaches us something more and something else. And here, for example, in Isaiah chapter 65, we find this truth expressed. Isaiah chapter 65 and at verse 17, the Lord says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And likewise, we find it reiterated in the 66th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, where the Lord says in verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Here is Isaiah teaching us the same truth as is before us here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And equally, we might turn to the book of the Revelation, where the Apostle John was granted a foresight and a revelation of these things which are yet to come. And John himself witnesses it. And as you know, throughout the center of the book of the Revelation, there is a very profound description of the destruction of this present world and of its overthrow, and more detail pertaining to the earth and the heavens being burned with fire and melting away with fervent heat. And then, after we might think that that is all and that is it and that is the end, as we come to the conclusion of Revelation chapter 20, and we see the unbelieving and even death and hell itself being cast into the lake of fire, and all, it seems, falls silent, then there is this wonderful conclusion that begins in chapter 21 of Revelation, where John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And John is not deceived. He is not imagining things. The voice of God is heard to speak in verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Here we are granted a little insight into the fact that after the judgment and the destruction of this present material world, and after time is brought to an end and eternity is ushered in, God is going to make this material creation anew. This present world, this solar system with which we are familiar, this very environment and habitat which you remember he made for man in his unfallen state at the first, and which in its original condition was perfect, and which God looked upon and said was very good, God will do it again. God will bring it back into being anew. There will be this new creation. Now, don't ask me any particular details upon it. Don't ask me to describe to you how and where, or how large, or how similar, or how different it might be from that original creation, because Scripture does not furnish us with that degree of detail. But this much it does tell us, that there will be a newly made material creation, a new heavens, speaking of the skies and of the galaxies, and a new earth. Yes, this very planet upon which we stand will be remade, will be made anew in an eternity to come. It was, you remember, the perfect setting, the perfect environment for mankind, for humanity. Unsurprising then that God should make it anew for our benefit again, that we might enjoy it, that we might visit it, that we might stand once more upon it. And Peter, you see, who accepted the truth of these things, who believed the word of God as had been spoken by Isaiah of old, who had this same truth imparted unto him by the Holy Spirit, says, we are to look for new heavens and that new earth. We are to be anticipating it. We are to be looking forward to it. Well, what does that mean in practical terms? If we believe this truth of Holy Scripture, if we believe that God will do such a thing in an eternity to come, how is it to affect us? When it says to look for it, it would be a fruitless search to go around seeing where God might be making it, because it does not exist yet. Well, let me tell you what it means to look for a new heavens and a new earth. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told of somebody else that believed it, namely Abraham of old, and those, his fellow saints of that age. We are told, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, my friends, Abraham, the patriarchs of old, the faithful of every age, have had this glorious hope before them. We have not yet received this promise. God has not yet brought it to pass. But by faith we see it afar off, and we are persuaded of it, and it affects our outlook on this present life. You know, all around us, my friends, we are surrounded by persons who are trying to build, as it were, their heaven upon earth. They want all their happiness here, and they are trying to do what they might to improve their own personal and practical lot, to earn more money, to win the lottery, to strike it lucky in some aspect of business, as they would call it, in order that they might enjoy the things which this life has to offer. And that's what they want to do. They want to have their comforts here. They want to have their pleasures now. They want to have their enjoyments immediately. And that is what they focus their efforts and their attention upon. And that is what they expend their energies upon. And they are all too often broken upon the wheel of their own carnal appetites and their own vain search after pleasure and enjoyment. But my friends, how foolish. How foolish would this attitude be amongst those who know that this present material world is to be destroyed and is to be burned up and is to be brought to an end, and that thereafter there is to be a new heaven and a new earth which we may enjoy for eternity. We then, who believe these things and are persuaded of them, desire a better country, desire that heavenly, desire that new heavens and new earth which God will one day make for us, especially freed from sin, freed from blemish, freed from any consequences of the curse and of the fall, as perfect as it was, indeed more perfect than when it was first made, because there will not even be the possibility of sin ever entering in. Surely, my friends, we will have our hearts there. This is the place that we will treasure, that we will prize, and it will reflect itself in our present lives and conduct. We will treat the things of this life, of this world, of this existence with a loose hand, and not be preoccupied by them and not be concerned by them, because we are looking for something better. We are waiting and anticipating something superior far, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And righteousness uniquely, and righteousness only, and righteousness exclusively, and naught that defileth
shall ever enter in.
Well, now, the next attitude which the apostle exhorts us to is described in these terms. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Be diligent. That is the next instruction. Now, here is a word which occurs numerous times in the New Testament, and it is translated in various ways. It literally means to be in earnest, to extend ourselves, to, as it were, strain ourselves in the accomplishment or in the direction of a certain thing. Be diligent. But what I found particularly interesting was that this is a word often associated with travel or of getting from one place to another. And let me just briefly highlight to you four occasions in the New Testament where this same word, here translated be diligent, is used in this connection. So Paul speaking to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9 says this, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And again in that same chapter he says it again, do thy diligence to come before winter. And speaking to Titus, in the epistle to Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. And it occurs again in the Hebrew epistle, in a slightly different connection, but in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, we have this expression used, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And the word there, labor, in Hebrews 4:11, is the same as be diligent in our text. Now, my friends, I believe these verses are particularly instructive in connection with our current text. When the apostle said to Timothy, do thy diligence to come, when he said to Titus, be diligent to come here before winter, you know what that meant in practical terms for Timothy and for Titus. They had been instructed to make a journey. They had been told that they had got to get to a certain place at a certain time. And so we may well imagine how they then began to behave themselves. They would need to make arrangements for travel. They would need to perhaps pack up some belongings. They would need to ascertain what the journey would cost them and make sure that they were prepared for it. They might then have to say farewell to loved ones and to separate themselves from those who were dear in their place of residence at the time and then prepare themselves to be at the place described at the time appointed. And they were going to have to expend effort and energies in that particular respect. And here, the Apostle Peter in our text is telling us that we have an appointment to keep, that we have a place to get to and a place to be and a time when we shall be there. And he says, be diligent, prepare yourselves for that, ready yourselves for that, make preparations for it. Be expending yourselves now and exerting yourselves now in order to be in that place at that appointed time. We know that there is judgment to come, and we know that this present world shall be destroyed and shall be taken away, and then eternity shall be entered into, a new heavens and a new earth, the dwelling place of God with men. And we intend to be there, don't we? That is where we, by grace, are going to dwell. Well then, says the apostle, be diligent. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Not that we could somehow attain unto it by our own devices, not as though we could force an entry there by our own means or power, but that, my friends, we are to be getting ready. We should be preparing ourselves We should, as it were, be packing our bags, if not physically, then at least metaphorically and spiritually, to be ready to enter into those things at a moment's notice, to have that always in our minds and always in our focus. We should, my friends, be ready to part at a moment's notice with the things of this life, with the things of this world, however dear they may seem, because we have an appointment to keep, we have a place to be, and we have a time to be there. Be diligent, says our text. But then further we are given another instruction, as Peter goes on to say this, where he says, be diligent to be found of him. Be diligent that ye may be found of him. And here again is a very interesting and a very instructive expression. We are to ready ourselves to be found. And here is a thought indeed. You know, my friends, if perhaps we were in some position of personal hazard or of great danger, let us suppose that we were in a building that was on fire. Perhaps we were in on some vessel that was in danger of sinking. And we had been told that these things would be destroyed, and we knew that their end was pronounced and that shortly they would pass away, would be consumed by fire, would be destroyed. And yet we knew that that was not the end for us, that we were to be rescued and that help was coming. Then of course we would ready ourselves to be found, if we had any sense. If we could perhaps already hear the sound of help which was on its way, if we could hear the rescue helicopter maybe drawing near, we would want to be ready to be found. We would want to be standing at some vantage point where we could attract the attention of the one who was coming. We would want to make sure that there was nothing hindering us or hampering us or impeding our progress, but that at that time of both destruction of that where we were and a rescue to a place of safety, that we were ready for it, ready to be found. And this is the instruction, you see. Be diligent that you may be found. Be ready for the Lord's coming. Be waiting for that deliverance from the midst of judgment to come. And we might say, well, how are we to conduct ourselves in such a way? What does it mean to be diligent that ye may be found? Well, we find the same expression used in various places in the New Testament. We read, of course, that parallel scripture in Luke chapter 12, which in so many details corresponds to our text tonight. And isn't it interesting to notice there in Luke chapter 12 and verse 41 that one hearer that was paying very particular attention to what was being said was Peter, the writer of this epistle. He who was afterward inspired to pen these words was present on that occasion when his Lord had this to say, and when the Saviour had this to say. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. You see, the Lord is coming with this outlook. The Lord is coming, as it were, to make a search. The Son of Man, when he cometh, asked the Saviour, shall he find faith on the earth? Speaking of his return to earth at the last great day, he will be looking to find faith. He will be looking to find the faithful. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it is required of stewards, of the servants of the Lord, that a man be found faithful. that he be conducting himself in such a way, that he be behaving in a consistent manner, such that when his master returns, when his Lord comes, looking, making inquiry, carrying out this investigation, he finds him in a state of faithfulness, in a condition of obedience. And this should be our desire, my friends. Be diligent, that ye may be found of him, that we might be amongst the faithful, that we might be doing that which our Lord desires to see and has instructed us to do, that when he appears upon the scene, and when with our physical eyes we shall behold him, and when in the last day he shall stand upon the earth, our living Redeemer, that he might find us ready, that we might be ready to be found. And then the apostle goes on to say that ye may be found of him in peace. In peace. And here is another important instruction, that we should possess our souls in peace, as another scripture has it. You see, it is possible for us to give way to all kinds of anxious cares and fears. It is possible for us to entertain all sorts of doubts and disputations in our minds. And perhaps, my friends, if we are caused to live, or if we were to live in the last days of this earth's existence, when all was waxing towards that terrible conclusion and final judgment, there might be even more to give us a cause for concern or for doubt or fear. But the Saviour says, don't be like that. In patience, possess ye your souls. Be at peace. It is no good giving way to fear and to doubt and to dread. And as things wax towards their conclusion, rather than giving place to these things, we ought to be doing the opposite. As we see the Lord's words being fulfilled, and as we see those very things which he threatened and said would come to pass, coming to pass, why then is the time to lift up our heads, for our salvation draweth near. Here is not a time to be troubled and to be vexed and to be anxious and to be carried away with the spirit of the world and the sort of madness which occupies unbelievers' minds, but to be at peace. To be at peace. And you see, we have that luxury, if we may so call it. We have that privilege, if these other things be true concerning us. If we are striving after godliness and holy conversation, if we are already looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, if we are resting upon his promises, if we are living as those who intend to occupy and enjoy a new heavens and a new earth, if we are being diligent for that appointment that is to be made, if we are ready to be found, then we may have peace about it. We may have peace about it. There is nothing more likely to cause anxiety or fear or concern at a natural level than unpreparedness, than unreadiness. And we know it ourselves. If we know that we have a journey to make, if we know that we have an appointment to keep, we can prepare for it in advance, we can be ready, we can be sure to be there on time. But if suddenly at a moment's notice somebody tells us that we must do a thing immediately, or that we have forgotten some appointment and we must race there, well, you know what distress of mind this can cause us, and what anxiety and vexation. Well, my friends, concerning our ultimate appointment with these things and the conclusion of world's history, we, by observing these instructions and by obeying these commandments, may also enjoy peace in the face of it all. We may have this calmness and this confidence of knowing that the Lord has spoken, that his word is being fulfilled, that his promises are sure, and that we are in a state and condition to meet him. And lastly, my friends, to couple these things together, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Without spot and blameless. Now, here is something which seems like a very tall order indeed. And yet it is important that we address it and understand what it means. And we should register the fact, my friends, that here is an instruction which in part, at least, in measure at least, pertains to human responsibility and is laid upon us as an injunction and is being given to us as a practical commandment and instruction. And it is reiterated in various other scriptures. For example, Paul, speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, gives him much the same commandment when he has this to say. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, here is Timothy being given practical instruction that he should be obedient, that he should strive for an unspotted, for an impeccable obedience. Particularly, you notice, Paul takes up our very theme with a view to the appearance, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, James, in that very practical epistle, has this to say: pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see, it is a practical instruction. It is a commandment laid upon us. And my friends, surely if we would like some safeguard against temptation, if we would like some weapon in our arsenal against the insinuations of the adversary and of his tendency to lead us into sin, there is nothing better to remember or to use than this: the reality of Christ's second coming and of this second advent of the Lord and of the judgment of the world that will come at that same time. Now, my friends, how would we want that day to find us? What condition would we like to be in when that moment dawns? How would we feel if the Lord were to find us in the midst of our sins? How would we feel if the Lord were to come and to catch us indulging our cherished sin or our favored temptation? What a dreadful end, we might say, to our Christian testimony would that be, to greet the coming Saviour, the returning Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of our iniquities. Well, let us remember that the Son of Man cometh in an hour that we think not. But let us indulge the thought that he might come whilst we are about our sins. What if he were to come as we are engaging in some wrong thought or idle word or misdeed? Keep his coming in mind, keep his return in mind, and this surely will be a great safeguard and weapon against sin and against temptation. What if the Lord should come now? Don't worry about what if somebody else should find out, what if somebody from chapel should know what I'm doing or how I'm conducting myself. Think rather of this: what if the Lord should come in this precise moment? And what if the trump should sound and the Lord should descend in this precise instant? Holding that in mind, keeping that in view, says Peter, will aid us in this responsibility, that we should be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. There is this aspect of human responsibility in it, but we are never going to achieve it ourselves. We are never going to be spotless and blameless by our own strength and by our own power. There is, moreover, a divine aspect to this. The sovereignty and the grace of God is involved. And remember this: the Lord Jesus, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It is a theme which Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says this, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a principle for ourselves in this, my friends. There is a practical application to ourselves. But the only sure way to be spotless and blameless in that last day is to be one of Christ's, to be reckoned amongst his elect, to being a part of that church whom the Lord has died to save and to sanctify and to wash, with this very end in view, that when he comes, he might present it to himself, glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And my friends, it is the Lord Jesus Christ alone who can confirm us unto the end in such a way that we should be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we need. This is the only sure way to be ready and prepared for that occasion, to be found in him, as Philippians tells us. And let me conclude with these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul makes this prayer, which we re-echo now, and the very God of peace, sanctify us wholly, as we pray God, our whole spirit and soul and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And now we conclude with the hymn 109. The hymn 109, based on the words that conclude Jude's epistle. To God, the only wise, our Saviour and our King, let all the saints below the skies their humble praises bring. The hymn 109.
Oh.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.